I pray that I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is always a bit of a risk as a priest to wear your clerical collar on a train. You never quite know who's going to start talking to you or for how long, some wanting their one chance to voice the thousands of reasons they hate religion before cheerily saying goodbye. So when a woman came up to me holding her phone last week, my inner amber light went on. But she was laughing and wanted to show me a text from her son at primary school, who had, he said, been learning a song for Christmas. It was, he wrote, about the vegan Mary. This led to a chat about nativity plays, and then about me and what I do. And then she said something that took me back. Being a priest, it must make you so happy. That word stayed with me. Happy. Am I happy? Are you happy? I have to be honest, it's a word I dislike. Is it because it just sounds too sugary and contaminated by self-help gurus or little yellow faces sent annoyingly in texts? In a world too sophisticated, too ironical, too post-everything to take it very seriously? No, not quite. For beyond any sniggering, there is a restlessness that still yearns for the experience of contentment it is trying to define, the state of emotional balance we are in when not unhappy. But other terms for happiness are equally off-putting: subjective well-being, positive emotionality, hedonic tone, and wellness sounds like a coastal town in Norfolk. My dislike of the word happiness is probably due to the fact that implying it is a permanent state you can reach if you try, the word sits there rather smugly saying, here I am, others have found me, why can't you? When really, I think it is playing a rather different game with us. The word happiness is a flirt, winking at us to follow, then leaving us stranded on the chase. And finding ourselves abandoned, we wonder who else is enjoying the experience instead of us, and what did they do that we didn't? The United States Declaration of Independence talks of the pursuit of happiness, but it's the pursuit of happiness for itself that might be the cause of unhappiness. No wonder we start pursuing happiness's many surrogates, like the man in the parable, perhaps, just deciding to eat, drink, and be merry. If you treat happiness as an end in itself, and not something that can be enjoyed periodically whilst pursuing other ends, then I think you usually do end up pretty disappointed. What those other ends should be, of course, is a matter for debate and conscience. So an important question arises: is happiness that equilibrium of head and heart that lifts us out of unhappiness to a general contentment and stability? Is it the ultimate good, the supreme state that might be entered if I buy this or look like that? The Brave New World of Huxley comes to my mind, where unhappiness has been eliminated and the mantra, everybody's happy now, is repeated to the young 150 times a night. Or should happiness be viewed as caught up in a wider process in our priorities? And is it not so much a disposition to feel good as to try and know or do it? We're living at the moment in a dangerous circle of spending money we don't have on things we don't want in order to impress people we don't like. The ads appeal to our ids. We end up personalizing objects and objectifying people. So in those adverts, you never actually know if the man is having an affair with the woman or the car. And doubting our worth, we create a culture of entitlement, attention-seeking, litigation. In this I am seen, therefore I am culture, where high self-esteem accompanies low self-awareness, injustice and matters of the common good struggle hard to get in the news. Before long, it seems, lives will simply reflect the game shows that cram up our channels, a monotonous drone of competition, hype and wannabes, dancing to the tune of bullying judges whose priorities are their own and not yours. To go native to this culture, where means very quickly become ends and wants are confused for needs, will, I think I can guarantee tonight, not ever make one happy. Indeed, an integral part of happiness, as Bertrand Russell said, is to be without some of the things you want. Or that's pretty much what you'd expect me to say tonight as a priest, and you don't have to be religious to agree with much of it. As a PS to this, the psychologist Albert Ellis studied the crippling effects of unrealistic expectations today and summarized them as, I must succeed, everyone must treat me well, and the world must be easy. He defined belief in these three things as must-tubation, an almost universal form of self-abuse. So I end by bringing in two words that Christianity inherited from the Greek world and that have been such an important part of our tradition in thinking through happiness, or more importantly, joy. They are contemplation and virtue. Now, they sound a bit forbiddingly pious until you think that it is not unlikely that on our deathbed we might wish we had spent more time looking around us and reflecting on the things that matter, and taken a bit more care in how we treated people, and been a little more careful in seeking a better balance rather than an excess. At the heart of Christianity is a belief that ultimately reality is worthy of our trust, that God's gift to us is our being, that our gift in return to God is our becoming. Put another way, God loves us just the way we are, but God loves us so much he doesn't want us to stay like that. So Christians believe in two conversions, the one that happens when this suddenly makes sense somehow and something stirs inside, but the second is that of the rest of one's life, slowly, painfully trying to adjust to this different light, a way of being human not yet tried in you. And so many religious traditions point us to the idea of the journey, the road, the pilgrimage, or for early Christians, the way. And implied here is that life is not about a search for a permanent state of high and pleasing experience we might term happy, but rather calls us to what we might term spiritual adventure, demanding of us an attention to those inner resources that must deal, as we age, with change and hurt, the new, loss, the unknown, and so on. It asks of us also an understanding that we need to be schooled in relationships, for a sense of purpose in life and one's relationships are inseparable. I say schooled, a word that St. Benedict used a lot, because today we can think we are in relationship with people, when actually what we're doing is assuring ourselves we are not alone. So the complexities of individuals and their circumstances make universal prescriptions such as what will make you happy or even what happiness is impossible. In fact, the demand for prescriptions is another sign of impatient times. A journey requires more patience and more courage. And those two words come back and haunt me on that journey contemplation and virtue, or if you like, reflection and compassion, observation and balance, attentiveness and integrity. Many of you will know the story that is told of the famous atheist Voltaire on his deathbed. The local parish priest visited him and urged him again and again, "You must renounce the devil, cast out Satan, you must shun the devil and all his works." "Oh," said Voltaire, "it's a bit late to start making enemies now." At the end of my life, I hope I will ask myself not, was I happy, or did I search for happiness properly, but did I live well? Did I take time to contemplate this unique little life gifted to me? Did I respond in kind, in some proportion, and with kindness? If I can even begin to think that, well, I tried my best, then I will claim my life and my death to have contained some happiness, for which I will say thank you. I very much wish you some happiness this term and this new academic year, and I'll leave you with the wisdom of an old man who was interviewed at the Glastonbury Festival recently. "I'll tell you the secret to happiness," he said. "I found it written on a bottle of bleach. Stand upright in a cool place."